"What must I do, Master, to gain eternal life? From my youth I've kept the commandments, honored my parents. Theft, murder, lying, adultery, all these, by God's mercy, have passed me by. What then must I do, Master? What more must I do?" "Sell all," he replied, "and follow me." I've titled this sermon, Growing in Faith. Growing in Faith. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our strength and our liberator. Amen. As a framework for this sermon, I want to explore the three stages of faith as explained by Marcus Borg. Marcus Borg was a theologian, teacher, and writer who died just a few years ago. He had a good summary of the Christian spiritual journey. First, pre-critical naivety, believing what we are told as a child. Second, a critical phase, where as an adult you test your previous assumptions and beliefs. And third, a post-critical naivety, where you re-engage spiritually and work to get head and heart back in alignment from a base of new understandings of the Bible and faith, a kind of letting go of certainties and being comfortable with this. I'm in the third phase now and will be for the rest of my life. Let's look at these stages in more detail. Pre-critical naivety. As young children, we believe what our parents and grandparents, teachers and ministers, and older brothers and sisters tell us. We read the stories in the Bible and we imagine what it was like to escape from Egypt when Moses parted the Red Sea, what Mary felt when the three wise ones from the east came with their gifts for her baby Jesus, or what it would be like to walk on water. We take it for granted that all these things really happened, that they were historical facts. Both Heather and I as children had copies of this wonderful children's Bible in colour. And even 50 years later, I can remember some of the dramatic pictures that brought the stories to life. I was going to have these on the screen, but you can have a look afterwards. So here is a picture of Moses leading the Israelites to safety through the parted Red Sea, and the water is held back miraculously. Next is the wise men from the east dressed like kings who brought gifts of gold, incense, and myrrh for baby Jesus. And then there's the crucifixion scene with three crosses, Roman soldiers, women weeping, and everyone with pale skins looking like Europeans. The stories in the Bible are important. They're the building blocks, the foundations on which we construct our early faith. The stories capture our hearts. We remember them later in life, and Jesus' parables work the same way. They're memorable as well as challenging. Next is the critical phase. You'll probably come to a point in your Christian life where you hear a Bible story. For instance, a healing miracle by Jesus, or the feeding of the multitude with a couple of loaves and a handful of small fish, and think, I wonder if that really happened. If I was there and had a video camera and recorded the event, what would I see when I played back the tape? You've entered the critical phase. The word critical here is meant in the academic sense, where you consider what is told to you or what you read, and use your life experience and intellect to assess what is valid and what isn't. The way you would write an essay outlining pros and cons in response to an exam question or assignment at school. I've spent 15 years reading books by progressive Christian writers like Marcus Borg, John Dominic Crossan, John Spong, and Rachel Held Evans. and wonderful books by Diana Butler Bass, who doesn't call herself progressive, but has a deep understanding of the history of the Bible and of the church and what it means to be a Christian today. And I often find myself saying, yes, every few pages when she makes a great point. The Jesus Seminar, set up in the 1980s by Robert Funk, gathered together scholars and theologians to consider each of the things that Jesus is described as saying and doing in the New Testament. They ranked each speech and action on four levels. Either, yes, we're almost certain Jesus said or did this, or we think it's quite likely, or, well, we really don't think so, but maybe, or no, Jesus didn't say or do that. The picture that emerges from this academic exercise is that only a few of the words and actions we attribute to Jesus were historical. He was a Jewish boy who lived in Nazareth. He was a follower of John the Baptist for a time. He led his own teaching and healing ministry. He was crucified as a troublemaker when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, most likely after causing a disturbance in the temple. And that's it. There's no virgin birth in Bethlehem or physical resurrection after he died on the cross. And it's unlikely that Jesus said anything that is attributed to him in John's Gospel, which was written 60 to 70 years after he died. If you take this exercise to the extreme, you peel away layer after layer after layer of the stories about Jesus and what he said and did until you find there's nothing left. Bosco Peters, a well-known Anglican priest from Christchurch, runs a blog, Liturgy New Zealand. A comment he made appealed to me. All of the Bible is true, some of it happened. All of the Bible is true, some of it happened. In this critical phase, you might also question your church's teachings and practices. How is power and authority shared? What place do women have? What place do youth and children have? Time to move on to the last phase, post-critical naivety. At this stage of the journey, you carry with you the Bible stories you learned as a child or when you were new to the faith, and the simplicity of your early faith. You also carry with you the questions from your critical phase, and they are in tension. But now you're learning to trust your own judgment and instincts. You're comfortable with your own skin. The issue with a given Bible passage is not whether it happened or not, but what does this powerful, memorable teaching mean for me and my faith community today? We have a maturing faith and are open to new ideas, not threatened by them. We move on to exploring the depths of God's love for us and for others. We try to follow Jesus' examples as best we can, rather than worshipping him. We have an integrated faith, where heart, head, and hands are aligned and working together. Did you notice that the words at the start of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me, are the words that the writers of Mark's and Matthew's Gospels have Jesus say when he's on the cross? And the words in verse 8 of the Psalm, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him, let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him, are very similar to those said by the people taunting Jesus from the foot of the cross in Mark's, Matthew's, and Luke's Gospels. The writer of the lyrics of Handel's Messiah used a lot of text from the Old Testament, Psalms and Prophets mainly, to tell the story of Jesus' birth, life, crucifixion, and resurrection. The chorus that we listened to from the Messiah earlier is attractive, lively music, and it's also great to sing. But this masks the fact that the words are a biting, sarcastic criticism of Jesus and God Eugene Peterson's version captures the mood best. Let's see how God handles this one. Since God likes him so much, let him help him. It's easy for us as Christians to imagine that the writer of Psalm 22 had a future Messiah in mind when he wrote it. But in this case, it's thought that Psalm 22 was composed either by or about King David 1,000 years earlier, and that the original text has nothing to do with Jesus. So what are the gospel writers up to? They wanted to tell the story, Jesus' story, to convince others to become followers of Jesus, but they had no adequate words to describe the intensity and power of the Jesus experience. So they turned to their most sacred and spiritual texts, the Hebrew Scriptures or Old Testament. The writer of Matthew's Gospel has a theme of casting Jesus as the new Moses. And it's thought that the writer of Luke's Gospel references Jesus as the new Ezekiel. Matthew found the virgin birth idea in the Old Testament. From a post-critical standpoint, we can acknowledge and enjoy the links the Gospel writers made with the Old Testament texts. They add colour and depth to the Jesus story and remind us that Jesus sprang up out of a Jewish community and Jewish religious tradition. I really don't like giving away books or even old model railway magazines, and I've still got LPs and 45s I bought as a teenager. I even have bought CDs of some favourite LPs and still kept the LPs. I find letting go of stuff is hard, just like the rich young ruler. How about you? As with many of his teachings and instructions, Jesus' reply to the rich young man is simple and to the point. Sell your stuff and follow me. Because he even asked such a question, we can imagine that the rich young man has heard Jesus talking in the marketplace and feels an emotional pull to step out of his current life and into a new life that Jesus is promising. If he did what Jesus asked, the young man would not only be giving away his possessions, but also his power and standing in the community, his family inheritance, his family members and dependents, in fact, all of his old life. At the end of the story, we find that the young man could not give these things up. He felt a call to follow Jesus, but couldn't quite bring himself to do it. Can you feel some of what that young man felt? Letting go of old ideas and sharing power is hard. But if we take on board new ideas and involve others more in our decision-making forums, wonderful new things can happen. I enjoyed going to Methodist Conference in Christchurch to run a bookstall because it was a chance to meet with old friends and talk face-to-face with customers. I hadn't really met our new president, Sutaita Vaikuni, properly before. And the couple of times I spoke with Sutaita at conference, I was impressed by her warmth and grace. She and Vice President Nicola Grundy came by the stall one evening, and when I congratulated her on becoming president, Sutaita said in a kind of self-deprecating but confident way with a smile on her face, "Well, what can you expect from two women?" To which I replied, "Great things," and I meant it. It's significant that the president and vice president are both women, the first time this has happened. It's also significant that Sutaita is a Tongan woman. That means that men in the church have let go some of their power. As Heather will tell you when she reports back on attending conference as our rep, there was a determined effort to hear more voices and views this time. Discussion groups had the opportunity to extend and challenge the reports that the committees of detail and synods had worked on during the 2 years since the last conference, and not just rubber stamp them. The next 2 years will be interesting for the Methodist Church in New Zealand. There's a mood for spiritual growth. At conference, I caught up with a former minister here at Wesley, Brian Turner, who's now retired to Christchurch. We were talking about faith, and he said, "Where you end up on your faith journey will not be where you started." Amen to that. Amen.